Well, thanks for your attention. In the last hour, I want to talk this hour. This is a book that's 35,000 words. That's what Ligonier, it's a series. And, you know, Dr. Stephen Lawson is the series editor, and I've written two for this series. And it's, in some ways, it's kind of easy because they give you a template, they give you a word count, happens in the first chapter in each one of these. That's the big overview of their life. And then you go close on particular characteristics and contributions that the character made. So they're kind of fun to write. But this talk is going to cover 35,000 words from Isaac Watt's life. So I better get going because there's lots to cover. No, I can also cut this one off at any point, and I will make sure we cut it off well before 5 o'clock. So some people get confused with Isaac Watts. They think, oh yeah, the guy that invented the steam engine, right? You know, probably some of you heard that it was going to be about Isaac Watts. You thought, whoa, I'm an engineer. I'm going to come hear about the guy who invented. No, it's the wrong Watts. This is a guy who is really kind of a geek, frankly. The cover art on this actually makes him, it really improves him a lot. He was known for, I'll tell you a story when we get to this where, he was ugly. He was not physically attractive person. He, proportions to the face and nose and forehead and all kinds of things. Plus, the poor guy had sort of chronic illness. He didn't feel good most of the time. He had a real pallid complexion. He was quite short for his, even for those days, and sort of frail in carriage and all. So he was not, he didn't turn out for football, at Southampton High by any means. He was not that kind of guy. But, why are we going to spend time? You guys are looking at the exit signs, right? You're thinking, whoa, that's not a real big draw for us. We're a visual age, and we are impressed with the way people look and how they come across on the stage and in behind the camera and all. I mean, political debates are won or lost by how the guy knots his tie, right? We're far too driven by the visual. Why are we going to talk about Isaac Watts? I hope to explain that to you in the next little bit. Hymnody and hymns are the thing. If you want to write something, if you're interested in writing, and you want to write something that potentially could outlast you for generation after generation after generation, hymns are probably your best bet. Now, I hope nobody's motivated to write hymns because they want people to remember them and look down at the lower left on the hymnal and say, whoa, Susie Q wrote this hymn. That's great. But it was Cecil Francis Alexander, the hymn writer who wrote There Is a Green Hill Far Away, Beyond a City Wall. She also wrote Once in Royal David's City, and she wrote All Things Bright and Beautiful, All Creatures Great and Small, All Things Wise and Wonderful, The Lord God Made Them All. I just gave you the first four titles to James Herriot's books, right? She died before her husband. Her husband, after her death, was made the Archbishop of Ireland in the Church of England. So he was the Archbishop. But he was a real believing man, as was she. She wrote most of those hymns for her Sunday school class in Ireland. But he said that, I'm the Archbishop and all that, and I preach sermons and all, and I speak to one generation, just to one moment. My wife wrote things that speak a universal language and that will far outlive her or me or anything that I do. He said that as part of his eulogy when she passed away. And it's true. We're still singing that. In fact, at Christmas, all over the UK, and actually all over Cathedral in America as well, what opens with the boys' choir at Christmas? The Christmas Eve service. You know what it is? Once in Royal David's City. And the tune was written by a 9-year-old. Kids, is that cool? A 9-year-old organist at St. Peter's and St. Paul's in Oni. This is sometime about two pastors after, or so, about two pastors after John Newton wrote the tune, and Cecil Francis Alexander's texts, Oxford, Cambridge, London, all over. You know, I always sing that. Still, it's the tradition in the British world. So it's true, but not everybody likes hymns. C.S. Lewis, as you know, was converted to Christ in 1931. He had been an atheist. He was a sophisticated Oxford don. He was an intellectual and all, and he was not somebody who was interested in becoming a Christian at all, but was. The hound of heaven surrounded him, and he was brought to a living faith. Whereas Augustine said that he was touched to the very quick by the notes of the church so sweetly singing. Lewis's first impression, now think about it, he'd grown up, he'd been an avowed nine-year-old atheist. His mother died just before his 10th birthday from cancer, and he had prayed that she wouldn't die. She died, so he shook his fist at heaven and said, God, I'm going to not believe that you're there. His first volume of poetry was Spirits in Bondage, and he's an atheist, but it's direct address to God, a lot of it, and showing his hatred and anger at God after all that he'd experienced in World War I. Well, he becomes a Christian, and he says in 1950, says, he's talking in the past here, I naturally loathe nearly all hymns, the face of the life of the charwoman in the next pew who revels in them. Teach me that good taste in poetry or music are not necessary to salvation. I dislike very much their hymns, which I consider to be fifth-rate poems set to sixth-rate music. Lewis considered himself a poet, though many consider him to have said everything that he wrote in poetry, he said better in prose somewhere else. That's one of the sort of the toss aways on Lewis. I actually think I agree with that for the most part. And he loved music. He was a big Wagner fan, by the way. I'm not a big Wagner fan, to be honest with you, but that's okay. I like other things about Lewis. But as he fellowshiped with other Christians of all walks of life, Holy Trinity, Headington Quarry. Headington Quarry is a little working class town outside of Oxford, about 3 miles. They started quarrying stone for the new Oxford University back in the 1300s during Wycliffe's day. And Headington Quarry got its name because that's where they were getting stone. And that was the church he and Warney started going to when he was converted to Christ. And so he's around all these other people, other walks of life. However, he says this conceit just began peeling off. I realized that the hymns, which were just sixth-rate music, were nevertheless being sung with devotion and benefit by an old saint in elastic side boots in the opposite pew. And then you realize that you aren't fit to clean those boots. It gets you out of your solitary conceit. Now, I know that C.S. Lewis actually did like some hymns because he quotes from some hymns in some of his books. In Screwtape Letters, for example, he quotes from St. Andrew of Crete's ancient church hymn when he says, all those fasts and vigils, all that watch and pray. And it's the strategy of the devil to make you think that praying and worshiping the Lord and reading your Bible and gathering with other Christians and singing his prayer, that's all drudgery. All those fasts and vigils, all those. So, you know, somewhere along the way, that one sunk in for him. I'm going to go really fast on this because last year, this was my text on Sunday morning. But this is so important. This is the Locus Classicus when I preached here a year ago. This is the Locus Classicus. If we want to get what we're singing right, if we want to understand, if you want to evaluate a lyric, it's one of the things I want you to get as we look at some Isaac Watts lyric here in a minute. People ask me often, well, what makes a hymn a worthy hymn and makes something else not as worthy? I kind of feel like I know it when I'm hearing it and all. Is it just the music? Or is there something inherent within the actual words and the poetry? And I would say, yes, it is something inherent within the poetry and the words. This is where we find out what it is. What makes a hymn worthy? Well, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart to God. And whatever you do, that would apply to preaching and singing and worshiping and everything else, right? And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, Paul wants you really to get this. Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Giving thanks to God the Father through him. Spurgeon says that if a man preaches a sermon and he doesn't mention Christ in it, it ought to be his last sermon. Right? There are some people who preach sermons and you don't hear much about Jesus at all. And certainly it should apply to the preaching of the word. but in singing too. Excuse me. If it's... Paul seems to be telling us that in New Covenant singing, it ought to be all about Jesus. And it ought to be all about gratitude. Gratitude central. Gratitude in your hearts to God. Giving thanks to God twice in there, right? A good way to evaluate. We're going to look at some watts and see how's he doing, you know? How does he measure up on these things? out of this comes, and I'm just going to go really fast here, comes three criteria. Eric Routley, the Lutheran hymnologist, one of the great hymnologists, really. I first read this from him, and then I realized, wait a minute, he maybe doesn't even realize this, but he just got this from Colossians 3. He doesn't mention that at all, but as I was reading him talk about how they should codify doctrine, unify the church, and have God as their highest object, the glory of God is their highest object. Well, that's what Paul just said in Colossians 3, right? As we teach and admonish, that's doctrine, right? Codify doctrine. One another, that's unify the church, and as they gratitude your hearts to God. They're vertical. They're not horizontal, right? All right, so with that in mind, I want you to review that so we can be ready to go there. Let's talk about Isaac Watts, the father of English hymnody. I'll give you a quick outline. I don't know how much of the latter part of it we'll get to, but his early life, his life in Enlightenment London, he's not living in an age that was friendly to the gospel for the most part. There were godly Christians there, certainly, but there was this whole roiling movement called the Age of Reason underway and the Enlightenment. his life as a children's poet, I think one of the great strengths of C.S. Lewis and of others like him, but Augustus Toplady, of Isaac Watts and all, of Pierre Verret, right, is that they cared a lot about children in their ministry, in the case of Isaac Watts, in his poetry and what he was writing about. And this is very, very important, I think, for us to get and to understand and appreciate here. What Isaac Watts gives us is he gives us theology first that points to doxology, that invokes doxology. So he gives us light and then heat. And he does it with imagination and with poetic skill that is really probably one of the single greatest hymn writers for doing that, and for doing that as consistently as Watts does. I want to examine just how Watts does this. He wrote 700 hymns. That's not very many. Charles Wesley wrote over 5,000 hymns. Fanny Crosby wrote over 8,000 hymns, many of them in her mind because she was blind, and she would transcribe as many as 40 of them that she remembered in her mind to I believe it was a sister who would take down those. They were really revivalist songs, most of them. They weren't really hymns, in my opinion, but some of them were, but many of them were revivalist songs addressing the sinner, rather than vertical to God. I think that's one of the criteria. If it's addressing this, Jesus is tenderly calling today, calling today, calling today, calling today. That's addressing the sinner. Why from the sunshine of love wilt thou roam? It's addressing the sinner. It's not necessarily wrong that at all to do that. We should be addressing sinners, right? Joseph Hart does that. Come, I forgot the rest of it. How's that line go in there? It's a great hymn. And it is a great hymn, and it's addressed to sinners. I can't remember the rest of it right now. But anyway, but that's one of the criteria that we can use to do that, to understand those things. How does he create wonder here? Well, let's start by looking at his early life, and we'll see as we go along how he did that. He, big sweep of his life is lots of hymns, but not really that many compared to many others. High quality out of them. We probably sing more Watts than we do Charles Wesley, or maybe about the same, but it took Charles Wesley 5,000 to get that many. It took Watts only 700 to get that many. I consider myself a want-to-be hymn writer. I write hymns. I work at that. I love doing it and all, and it's scary. It just makes me shudder. I'm so far away from writing 700 hymns, and I'm thinking, my goodness, you know, I'm going to have to get really far along before I finally get one that's actually worthy of its object, Jesus Christ. Watts was born in very turbulent times. It was 1674, and that connects for last night when we talked about Bunyan, because Bunyan was released from prison in the Act of Toleration by Charles II, you know, trying to be a nice guy because he wanted to get Catholicism in the back door as the state religion. So in 1672, he lets people like Bunyan out of prison. 2 years later, Watts is born. His dad is a deacon in a nonconformist chapel, and it was kind of a funny name. It's called the Above Bar Chapel. It's kind of like, whoa, this is a fancy chapel, you know. But the bar was the C bar there in Southampton, and the chapel was above the bar. So he went to the Above the Bar Chapel. And his dad preached there from time to time and served in that church. Well, there were these various upsurges, and it depended a lot on who the bishop was in your, you know, the diocese where you're, you know, where you lived and all. If they were pretty hardline, then you might have persecution. When Isaac Watts was born, his dad was in jail. His dad was in jail for a nonconformity to the Anglican liturgy and for not paying the fines that he was given when he had done that. So his mom has to bring little Isaac to the, to a little hitching post in front of the jail and hold up the little baby through the bars for his dad to see him. His dad's name is Isaac, too. So these were hard times. The plague had just the plague had and fire of London. You know, you've got 1666 and all had just swept through London, destroying. You know, I mean, there were, 200,000 people died in the plague. Only 12 died in the fire, and it destroyed most of the city of London. It's just remarkable. But it also killed the rats who were carrying the fleas that were causing the plague. That's just happening. The killing time in Scotland is underway with the Covenanters. Huguenot persecution has been going on now for a century, and many Huguenots had fled France to Southampton. In fact, Isaac Watts' family lived on French Street in Southampton. And what's more, Isaac Watts' mother was of Huguenot extraction. So this really connects to our last session on the Huguenots there. Very poetic family. Isaac Watts' father would write sonnets to him sometimes. In fact, on Isaac Watts' birthday, when his father was 80 years old, he wrote his son a sonnet. And it was the last, as far as we know, the last written correspondence between father and son was that sonnet. 14 lines, iambic pentameter. There. Isaac Watts' grandfather had been a remarkable poet. He was a sea captain, and he, you know, in his captain's quarters on the ship, he would write poetry, and he was apparently quite good at poetry. There was a lot of, Isaac Watts showed a lot of poetic promise in his childhood. In fact, he could rhyme spontaneously. He really could. I mean, he would answer in rhyme to his mom and dad, much to their frustration. His dad ran a homeschool, sort of a homeschool co-op, I guess you'd call it, you know, sort of like a CC classical conversations or something, you know, where there was tutorial and all, and people would come. He was a remarkably gifted scholar, he was that school, homeschool that he had in their home in Southampton, got such a wide reputation that there were American British immigrants from Virginia who sent their children back to study under Isaac Watts Sr. in Southampton. So he's a pretty clever guy, pretty remarkable teacher. But he would get frustrated with his son replying in verse to everything he said. You know, for example, one evening during family worship, they're sitting around the table, and the father is there, Bible open, and reading the scriptures. And, you know, when your dad's reading the scriptures, what are you supposed to be doing? Sitting and listening to Jesus speak to you through the word, right? Not cutting up or laughing, right? And little Isaac, you know, he's like 6 years old, and he's just bursts out laughing. You know, has that ever happened to you? And his father, Isaac, and what's going on? And he says, oh, they had a bell pull in their kitchen, and back from the days when they had servants, which they didn't now, and Isaac Watts had looked over there, and he'd seen a mouse run up the bell pole. And he says, oh, there was a mouse, for want of stairs, ran up a rope to say his prayers. That was how he replied to his father when his father asked why was he laughing, you know. So in frustration at one point, I mean, this is a kid in homeschool. He's younger. He's really bright. He's already working Latin and Greek, you know, when he's 4 or 5 years old. And so there's these older kids. It's a little intimidating, isn't it? You know, his dad throws out a Socratic question in the tutorial, and you know, this little Isaac is just, he wants to answer it all, right? Hate people like that, right? You know, I mean, they know it all. Yeah. But the worst yet, when he'd answer, he would say it in rhyme, you know, right off the bat. So his parents are getting kind of frustrated with this, and I sort of envision it this way. I think his dad's sort of fed up with the whole thing, you know, this constant rhyming, said, no more rhymes now, I mean it. And the rest of the room probably replied, anybody want a peanut? Yeah. I don't think he actually said that, but he's pretty frustrated with him. So finally his dad says, listen, you know, one more rhyme, and it's the switch for you. So I said, okay, I'm not going to rhyme. I'm never going to rhyme again. Never going to rhyme the rest of my life. You know, and dad asks a Socratic question, you know, and he rhymes again. So his dad grabs the switch, bends the kid over his knee, and just ready to lay into him. And Isaac Watts says, oh, Father, do some mercy take, and I will no more verses make. Jeez. This kid's having trouble, isn't he? His mom is just not sure about all this. And she says, I'm going to take a different approach here. You know, Dad's approach isn't working, so I'm going to sit him down at the kitchen table, put some paper in front of him, put a goose feather pen, some ink, or maybe a piece of charcoal, and I'm gonna just have him write me a poem. You know, see if he can actually do it. Maybe he just hears this stuff, and he has a really good memory, and so he's actually just reciting stuff that he read or heard somewhere. That's probably what it is. So his mom sits him down and says, I want you to write me a poem right now. No books, nothing around, just you and a charcoal and a piece of paper. And so Isaac Watts says, okay. So he, you know, and he writes, I am a vile, polluted lump of earth, so I've continued since my birth. Although Jehovah grace does daily give me, as sure this monster Satan will deceive me. Come therefore, Lord, from Satan's claws relieve me. And he's not done. That's his first stanza. Does that sound pretty good for a 7-year-old? Yeah. Wash me in thy blood, O Christ, and grace divine impart. Then search and try the corners of my heart, that I in all things may be fit to do service to thee and sing thy praises too. It's a 7-year-old. I mean, think about the spiritual this is what, when she said, write me a poem, what did he write about? He wrote about total depravity. He wrote about the grace of the gospel, transforming his life and wanting to serve and love the Lord. It's really good. His mom thinking, well, I mean, he must have been reading one of the Puritans. That's Richard Sibbs. That can't be Isaac Watts. What's going on here? So we need to take a little closer look here. And he says, well, no, Mom, I wrote it. Yeah. This is the definition of a genius. Okay? A 7-year-old genius, right? It's an acrostic on his name. Isaac Watts. Right? Plus it rhymes, you know. Plus, it's got deep spiritual understanding of the nature of things. That's the big deal. Whoa. The God is at work in several ways. Ligonier, Stephen Lawson, and I didn't get along about one thing in this book. That was, he wanted a different title for it. He wanted the doxological genius of Isaac Watts. And I thought, well, that's going to draw a lot of people in to read a book, you know. Oh, I love to read about geniuses because I feel so much like one, you know. It kind of detaches it from us, right? The poetic wonder of Isaac Watts kind of makes me say, well, number one, there's some alliteration in there. We didn't really, you know. I suggested it. I made my argument for, you know, like my 5-point argument for why I thought it was a better title and all. Because that other title wasn't my idea. The doxological genius of Isaac Watts. It just sounded a little highfalutin for me. What do you guys think? Do you like the poetic wonder of Isaac Watts better, or do you like Stephen Lawson's idea? Come on. Don't answer that. But, alright. Well, he clearly was a young poet genius. He's about 15. We'll just fast forward a bit here. He's about 15 years old, and they're coming back from the Above the Bar Chapel. I love that name. And in those days, and we'll talk more about this in a little bit, exclusive psalmody was all you could sing. That was the one thing that the Anglican Church and the Nonconformist Church agreed on and the Church of Scotland agreed on. And that was psalms only. Strict, versified psalms. I mean, phrase by phrase by phrase. You can't rearrange the order much. You know, you got to really, it's got to be strict. And, think about this for a moment. You know, when you sing, the Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie. In pastures green, he leadeth me the quiet waters by. Now, that is with us, and it's glorious. And I sing that while I'm driving along, and I sing that with people. I just sang that with a man who was dying of pancreatic cancer just a week and a half ago. And he was able to join in on some of that and could remember it. I am not in any way suggesting we set that aside, but it's not great poetry. It really isn't. It's earthy Scots, good stuff, but that's not what we should shoot for when we put our pen to write poetry. And a lot of that is that because of that strict phrase-by-phrase psalmody, by the way, in Hebrew, there's no greater poetry than the Psalms. Okay, we're going to talk about that Sunday morning. There is no greater poetry. How you doing on your Hebrew? You sing in Hebrew? I'm good with Hebrew. Hallelujah. That's the extent of my Hebrew right there. Yeah. We don't get the Hebrew, right? So, you know, as one scholar put it, poetry eludes translation. You have to, somehow, this book is translated into Portuguese. Did you know that? And I'm thinking, wow, I can see the prose part, but then all the Isaac Watts is translated. But you know what? Isaac Watts had already made it to Portugal. Into Brazil, actually. They were already singing Isaac Watts. They've been singing him down there for probably a couple centuries. Some of them, the Christian. But it does allude, it's hard to come up with a one-to-one translation because words end up not rhyming. They don't have the same cadence. They don't have the accents in the same place for the template of the meter of that poetry. So all that to say, It wasn't the best poetry. And at the Above the Bar Chapel, they didn't have hymnals. They would have a presenter who would line out. And he would get up there and he would say, "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want." And everybody would, "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want." Then they'd be quiet. And this is singing, right? And then the next would happen. Now, the best of that would be sort of like some of the spirituals and all, where there would be a caller and a response and all. And that can be very beautiful if it's done well. Or Ambrosian, antiphonal singing, St. Ambrose initiates in Milan in the 4th century. But it wasn't like that. And Watts, on the way home, the family's walking home to their place there in in Southampton, which, by the way, got bombed in World War II. Gone. Right near Watts Park today. They put a statue up and made a park to him where his house used to be, which is good. But 15-year-old Isaac Watts was griping and complaining about the worship service, and especially about the singing. "Dad, I can't believe it. That's pathetic. I was off key most of the time." And those, the Psalms are so, they're so difficult to sing in English. And many of them were. They weren't very fluid poetry. And when you sing something, it needs to be fluid. It needs to make sense. Your mind needs to be awake. The quiet waters by actually inverts the syntax from the normal syntax of spoken English. The best poetry, and we're going to see some from Watts, actually uses the most fluid, natural word order, and it's in meter, the cadence is there, the beauty of imagery is there, and the delight to the ear of the parallel sounds at the ends of lines doesn't intrude on the meaning, it just enhances your understanding of the meaning and your embrace of it. That's what the best poetry is going to do. We're about to see some of it. And it's marvelous. Well, Isaac is 15. And have any dads here had that kind of conversation? I don't want to know. Don't raise your hand. Okay. Wouldn't happen at Pilgrim Bible, right? But in any case, his dad did the right thing and said, "Hey, whoa. We're not going to complain about these things. Go home and do better." So that afternoon, Isaac Watts went up to his room, got out his laptop, and "Behold the glories of the Lamb amidst his Father's throne. Prepare new honors for his name and songs before unknown." It's almost like his life quatrain, right? This was part of I think it was 7 or 8 stanzas. And his dad looked at it and said, "That's pretty good, you know." I don't know what he said. But he did that evening take it to the presenter and said, "Can we try singing this tonight? You know, it's in. It's in 8686. So it's in common meter. Lots of common meter tunes already out there, and long meter tunes. Those are the most common tunes in hymnody, and 8888 and 8686. And so Isaac Watts wisely chose that meter. It didn't just happen, by the way. They don't just happen. Got that? Okay. Just like anything else good in life. Your mom goes into the kitchen and she looks up like this and there's this beautiful dinner on the table, right? No. She planned it. She put the proportions together just right. Everything. It's just like everything else, you know. Your new house, you know, right? The builders just kind of went out there and they had a pile of wood and they just kind of went, whoosh. They're evolutionists, right? So they think that's going to work. You know, doesn't work. You know, you've got to plan it, design it, be careful. All right, so this is launching Isaac Watts into into his life's calling here. And it's time for him to move on. About 15, it's time for him, he's showing so much promise, to move on to university. Problem emerges. Oxford and Cambridge are only open to Anglicans, because they are royal institutions, and the king is the head of the church, right? So you can't go to those institutions unless you're an Anglican. An influential nobleman in Southampton comes to Isaac Watts and his parents, and he says, "I have a proposal. I've had many conversations with your son. He's very able, extraordinarily gifted. I will pay the whole ticket, all of his expenses, all of his everything, for him to go to Oxford. If he will convert to Anglicanism. Isaac loved learning. I mean, the idea of going off to Oxford, oh man, you know, and all expenses paid. All he's got to do is swear allegiance to the king as the head of the church. That's all he's got to do. Oh, it's not much. I mean, there are believing Anglicans after all. John Donne was an Anglican, Thomas Ken, and others. I mean, don't be so fastidious about this, right? Well, Isaac Watts did the right thing, I think. That's true. There are believing Anglicans, you know. John Stott was a believing Anglican. J.I. Packer, believing Anglican. And others. He thanked him very politely, and he declined it. So he goes off to London to Stoke Newington Academy. Stoke Newington Academy was nothing to sneeze at, but but let's face it, it wasn't Oxford. I mean, he makes the career blunder of going to the wrong school. Stoke Newington Academy was for the family, you know, for the kids of for the boys, sorry girls, but for the boys of families that weren't Anglicans. You can't go to the big steeple, you know, Oxford. But he goes out there, and it's a very good place to learn. It's really outside of the city of London, but it's sort of close to London. It's its own town, especially in those days. Today it'd be more like just a suburb of London. But Stoke Newington Academy was a place where he would be confronted with all the sophistication. I mean, he had believing instructors and professors there and all. But he's in London. And John Locke is still alive in London. This is the Enlightenment. And he comes, and let me tell you, if he's academically inclined, which he was hugely, and he's very gifted and able, he would be wooed by the splendors of London and by the, you know, the sophistication of the thinkers in London, sitting around the coffee shops discussing metaphysics and all of that. And he was for a time. In fact, some say that that Isaac Watts is a Socinian. Does anybody know what a Socinian is? It comes from the name of a Polish theologian who was non-Trinitarian. It's like being an Arian. You know, you don't believe in the Trinity. The fact was, Isaac Watts tells us that when I was writing this book, I had a guy, a pastor, friend of mine, a Canadian, who said, whoa, 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 whoa. He was a Socinian. What are you going to write that? I mean, why is Ligonier going to publish a book on a Socinian? I said, he really wasn't a Socinian. Absolutely, he could not have been. If he was, he was a really bad one, and they should have excommunicated him, you know, from the church, First Church of Socinius. Because he writes in his poetry all kinds of things that are, Jesus is the Son of God, the Holy Spirit is God. You know, Socinians didn't pray to the Holy Spirit. They didn't pray to Jesus. They didn't speak of Jesus and the Holy Spirit on the same terms as God the Father. But Isaac Watts does. Let me just prove that to you here for a moment. But let me set the stage a little bit more. He's surrounded by Alexander Pope. Is the sort of the define, if somebody quotes poetry to you and says, who said that? Don't you hate that? Who said that? First thing you should say is Shakespeare, because, I mean, just in terms of percentages, it's likely to be Shakespeare. The second thing, if it's not Shakespeare, you should say Alexander Pope. And you're saying, who's that? You know, but well, Alexander Pope was an Enlightenment poet and probably one of the foremost poet of the neoclassical period, which is the period that Isaac Watts is in London. I mean a poet who's not writing hymns. And he wouldn't be writing hymns because he'd be writing things like this. Know then thyself, presume not God to scan. The proper study of mankind is man. That's the atmosphere that Isaac Watts is coming into in London. And this deism, this intellectualism, this fascination with our minds and our capabilities intellectually, it's all around him. So it's not at all surprising that he would come in and he would be wooed for a time by that. And he admits that he was, until he opens Paul, and he says also until he opened Calvin and Calvin's commentary on Paul, and he saw the light again, and he understood aright. again, think about this. This is a First Church of the Socinians, and Isaac Watts is writing. Oops, sorry. Isaac Watts, thank you, is writing. Poetry to be sung in the Socinian worship service, right? And he's going to write this, and they're going to sing it. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all your quickening powers, kindle a flame of sacred love in these cold hearts of ours. And the Socinians would say, amen. No, they wouldn't. They'd say, get this guy out of here. You don't pray to the Holy Spirit. He's not God. Right? So, this kind of stuff I told this friend of mine. This is the great blunder that can happen historically. If you looked at Isaac Watts and some of the things he was thinking about on paper and writing at a certain stage and said, oh, that's terrible, But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is, come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove. Or his own prose about this transition. He says, how the wondrous doctrine of the Blessed Trinity shines through the whole of our religion and sheds a glory upon every part of it. Socinians would be saying, kick him out. We don't believe in the Holy Trinity, and we don't think it sheds a light on anything. What is dearer to God the Father than his only Son? And what diviner blessing has he to bestow upon man than his Holy Spirit? Yet has he given his Son for us, and by the hands of his Son, he confers his blessed Spirit on us. It's a lousy Socinian. Really bad Socinian that would write that kind of stuff. Well, Watts is personal for me. Very personal. Because I was sitting at Tillicum Baptist Church a long time ago. Been like in 1975 or 76. Everett Bramblett had preached a sermon. Preacher boy with 1 year of Bible Institute under his belt. That's all he had. Didn't go to college, didn't go to seminary. And the older I get and I look back on the foundation that Everett Bramblett laid, I am just in wonder. But I think the reason is that he loved the Bible, absolutely loved the Bible, and he loved John Bunyan, and he loved John Owen, and he loved Charles Spurgeon. It doesn't get much better than that, does it? And that's where his college and seminary and all of that came from. And, I've been sitting in a service. I'm 17, sit with some of my buddies. We've probably been passing notes. And it was time for communion. And we always, at Tillicum Baptist, we had communion once a month. We always sang "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." As I remember it, it may not have been the case, but as I remember it, we always sang Isaac Watts' "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." What happens when you always sing the same thing? You glaze over, right? And you just your mind is a million miles away, right? Well, that night it wasn't, for some reason. And we started in on "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," and I'm sitting there with my buddies, and I start choking up. I was getting every line of it. It was making sense for the first time to me. He was inviting me. He was awakening my imagination. He was inviting me to the foot of the cross, to survey the cross, to look at the cross that Jesus died on, that the Prince of Glory died on. And then he was inviting me to that response. Each quatrain's like that. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died," and then the response, "My richest gain, I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." I had no reason for it whatsoever, but at 17 I had a lot of pride, and still do. And I wanted things, and I thought that I would fill myself and be satisfied if I had things, and the right things, the right truck, I guess. That's my richest gain I count but loss. It made sense for the very first time for me. And then, "Forbid it, Lord." I'm taking off on that pride word in the first quatrain. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord, my God. Does that sound like a Socinian, by the way? Just to go back to the Socinian deal. Not at all. All the vain things that charm me most. Notice the parallel with the second two lines of the first quatrain as well. My richest gain. All the vain things that charm me most. Boy, what are they? We are people who wonder. We are full of wonder, and it's oftentimes the wrong things we're wondering at. We're in wonder at football players and at particular plays that happen, and they've done 15 reruns of it, and we can recite exactly what happened there. Or we're in wonder at movies and the acting in the movie, or at music, and so forth. And we sort of use up our thrill and our wonder juices on the wrong things. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. Watts was recalibrating my wonder. I realized I've been going like this at the wrong things. And Jesus is the only thing worthy of all of my wonder, all of my thrill, all of my attention. See from His head, His hands, His feet. He's using real tactile language here that makes me see it. He's calling me to see it, and I could see it for the first time. It's like, come with me and see these things, says Isaac Watts. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? You know, when they thrust the spear into Jesus' side, and this is what poetry does. It says a lot with a little. And it kind of drops the little bomb, and then it spreads out. Or it's like a fragrance. The fragrance is dropped, and then it begins to emit throughout the room. And that's what happens here. Blood and water flowed from Jesus' side, and Isaac Watts is interpreting that right now as sorrow and love flowing, mingling down Jesus' side. And then, think of this imaginative comparison. That's what metaphors and similes and all are. That's what poets use. But this imaginative comparison. Okay, let's say that somebody would give me the universe as a gift. You know, I wanted a truck, but now I get all the trucks in the world, right? You know, and I can drive whichever ones I want. The whole universe of trucks or whatever. Were the whole realm of nature mine. I owned it all. People like to look around at their castle, right? It's not really a castle, but they think of their home as their castle and their yard and their place, and they feel a sense of ownership, of course, depending on where you are on the mortgage thing, I guess. But but he's saying, we're the whole world mine, no mortgage, no bank involved, right? I own the town. No, not the town. I own the state. No, not the state. I own the whole country. I own the world. Just evokes all of that sense in us. We're the whole realm of nature, mind. That were a present far too small. If I owned the world and I could say, Jesus, for all you've done for me, I'm going to give you the universe that I own. Watts says, too small. Doesn't compare. Doesn't fill the ledger. Doesn't work. Too puny compared to this. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, or my soul, my life, my all. And that hit me for the first time, and I never now can sing it without thinking about hearing it for the first time. Because I'd mouthed it, but I'd never really gotten it. I'd never really understood the depth of Jesus' love for me. Reminds me of Alas and Did My Savior Bleed, and we're going to have to stop with this. There's a whole bunch of other hymns that I try to unpack in here a bit more for you, but at the end of Alas and Did My Savior Bleed, Watts gives us sort of a parallel to this, and he says, thus might I hide my blushing face while His dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and melt my eyes with tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. It's a far cry from your love is so free of demands, you keep letting me go to discover the person I am, right? I wish I was making, I'm glad I'm not making that up, but I wish somebody else had not made that up. And that they that doesn't get sung in other churches. It would never be at Pilgrim Bible, I hope. It's a wonder you take all those blunders I make and so graciously offer me peace. No. No, no, no. That's not measuring up to what Watts has just done and does over and over and over again. You and I need Watts. We need him in our generation, perhaps more than ever since his death, because Watts recalibrates our wonder. And he holds before us Jesus Christ in all of his splendor and all of his richness, all of his love. And then he calls us not to, okay, now I have to love Jesus in return. Wish I didn't. No, that's not love, is it? That's not gratitude. That's not real worship. That's not real service. That's slavery. That's somebody who doesn't get it. No, it's how much, what can I do? What more can I do? And I want to do it. My heart is right. I love you, Jesus. How can I serve you? How can I serve others who need you? It demands my soul, my life, my all. That kind of amazing love. And yours as well. Well, he goes on to be a children's poet because his first real job was tutoring a bunch of squirrely kids in a household in London. And he has to learn how to communicate to them. And it was a great gift. I think all my ideas are good, but I think this is one of my best ideas, and that is that seminaries should have a course where every prospective seminary graduate has to go teach kindergarten for a year successfully. And if they can't do it, they don't get to graduate from seminary, and no church should ever put them in the pulpit. Is this a good idea? Okay. Because unless you're a little child, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. What did Jesus come to? He came to the little children, put him on his knee. And the disciples said, those are little kids, get them out of here. You know, this is the great Jesus, the Messiah. And Jesus says, oh, no, no, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Pastors need to be lovers of children. And Isaac Watts was. His Divine Songs for Children. You know, Ben Franklin's publishing them in the American colonies, and they are widely read and used in schooling in Watts' own day and beyond. Let me just conclude with the lines from one of Watts' great hymns. How do I narrow this down? I'll just read a few lines from this one here. This is this was a hymn. I imagine Watts, this is one of his sermon hymns. With this, I'll close. I imagine that Watts was preparing to preach a sermon. This is what he did at Mark Lane Chapel. He got called to preach one Sunday when the pastor got sick and didn't show up. He was only 24. It was his 24th birthday. And the family he's staying with, the Hardtop family, he had been helping in family worship some back at the home. And so Mr. Hardtop stands up and he says, well, our pastor isn't here today, but we've had this young man in our home for a few months here, and he's very able at reading the scriptures and explaining the scriptures. Isaac Watts, would you please come and preach? And I kid you not, that's how he preached his first sermon. And it was actually quite good, because he was daily in the Word. He was meditating on the Word. What does this mean? Lord, speak to me in your Word. Show me Jesus in your Word. So these sermon hymns. And I imagine him reading Luke, preparing a sermon from Luke 14:16. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. And, oh, Isaac Watts thinks, this is, sorry about that. Isaac Watts thinks, boy, that makes me think of poetry. It comes naturally to him, and he begins to work that, and he shows, and he doesn't tell. Good writers show, they don't tell. They awaken the imagination of the reader, in this case of the singer and worshiper. how sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas that same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Pity the nations, O our God, constrain the earth to come, send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see your churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing your redeeming grace. Father, we do, with Isaac Watts, long to see your churches full. We want to see the nations come to Jesus. We want to see ISIS, the leaders of ISIS, fall on their knees and repent of their sin and cry out to Jesus to save them. We want to see political leaders who seem to have no interest whatsoever in the gospel of Jesus, who seem all hostile to it all over the world. We want to see them bow before the King of Kings and acknowledge that they would have no authority, but it was given to them by the King of Kings' Father in heaven. Lord, we pray that you would triumph in Stilicum and in all of our homes and in this state and in this country, benighted country as it is. We pray that you would pity the nations. We sing your redeeming grace because your Spirit has come and illuminated our hearts with that grace. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the forgiveness of our sins that came at such a great cost to you. Amazing a pity, a grace untold, and love beyond degree. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.